Turn in your Bible, if you would, this morning to John chapter 5. We are looking at the account, the narrative of the healing of the man in the pool of Bethesda. And that is verses 1 through really 15. And I'm going to read that whole section, even though we've looked at the first 8.5 verses last time, and we'll look at the last few this time. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He always went up to Jerusalem. It's on the top of a ridge of hills. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any longer or any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Here in John 5, we have the story or the narrative of a man Jesus healed at a pool called Bethesda in Jerusalem. It was on a Sabbath day. It was on a Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the day of rest. As we'll see in today's text, Jerusalem's religious authorities got very upset and accused our Lord of breaking the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath by what he did, healed a man. Because the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, and they felt that in healing that man, Jesus was not appropriately resting. But Jesus did not violate the Sabbath by his doing miracles on that day, because for him, as God, it was refreshment, it was rest, not work, to do good on the Sabbath. For example, when Jesus arrived at the well in Sychar, which we saw back in John 4, he arrived there physically exhausted, but he engaged in conversation with a Samaritan woman at that well and talked with her about the water of life. And then he told her that he was actually the long-awaited Messiah. And she believed in him, and she became saved. At the end of their conversation, the disciples came up very abruptly from having been in town buying groceries, and they came back to the well, and they expected to find him in the same condition he was in when they had left him, which was totally exhausted, suffering not only fatigue, but from hunger. But he wasn't. He was very animated at that point. When they arrived, he told them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He hadn't eaten anything He hadn't eaten a drop of food. But his ministry to the Samaritan woman had completely refreshed his spirit. Doing deeds of mercy was a source of rest for Jesus. So it was entirely appropriate for him to do them on the Sabbath. Not only was it not wrong, it was eminently right for him to do that. That's what he should have done. It also caused the recipients of such merciful deeds to glorify God. Another activity that's very appropriate for the Sabbath. For example, it was on a Sabbath when Christ healed this bedridden man at the pool of Bethesda and told him to get up, something he hadn't done in 38 years, get up without help, roll up his bed, and walk. But when the Jewish religious leaders discovered this man doing that, they had a fit. They were shocked. According to their legalistic system of rabbinical rules and regulations, they construed the things he was doing, things you do every day, as being work, and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. They had figured out 39 categories of what they considered work. And carrying things was one of those categories. It made no difference in their view at all that the man's bed was simply a light mat that he could easily roll up, tuck under his arm, and carry away. Didn't matter at all. Didn't matter that they were being ridiculous. Nor did it matter to them that Jesus had healed the man who had suffered for 38 years, unable to do what he could do easily now, get up out of that bed. And the fact that Jesus himself had been actually refreshed and rejuvenated by doing that for the man, ministering to him in this way, not being fatigued at all, didn't count. They just wrote it off. It was irrelevant from their point of view. Above and beyond all of that, what God meant when he wrote the fourth commandment, the commandment to observe the Sabbath in Exodus 20, did not pertain to that situation. What God had said, and by God I mean Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Logos, he's the one who wrote those things. He knew what he meant. He had said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Labor. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. The word work that God was talking about here meant work. It meant making your living by the sweat of your brow. It also included things like marketing and engaging in trade, but not merely rolling up a mattress and carrying it somewhere. We see that very clearly in Nehemiah's words in Nehemiah 13. In Nehemiah 13, you have a situation in which Nehemiah has brought the people of the Jewish people back from exile in Babylon, and he's helped them rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And now things are kind of back to normal, the way they were 70 years earlier before the Babylonians tore that wall down. Things are getting back into a normal routine. But they had picked up some bad habits back in Babylon during their captivity, and they carried them over, one of which was to just constantly violate the Sabbath. In Nehemiah 13, we read this, Nehemiah speaking, "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into the Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." They'd set up their marketplace, and the marketplace was running merrily on a Sabbath day. So Nehemiah says, "I admonished them on that day. They sold food." That was work. Carrying your mat under your arm after you'd been healed, that's not what God had in mind when he wrote the fourth commandment. In Jeremiah 17, we see the same thing again, where the word work refers to daily labor, everyday, commonplace activities. The Sabbath was to be set aside as a day for God's people to cease from such daily labor in order to contemplate and glorify him. If the hearts of the Jews in Jesus' time were right before God, then the miracles Jesus did on the Sabbath day would have resulted in a storm of praise going up to the ears of God for His mercy and grace. Grateful hearts reveling in God's goodness and expressing that with an overflow of praise to Him. Christ's healings didn't break God's law. They were done entirely within the spirit of God's law. What they did break was one of the 39 categories of man-made, legalistic, rabbinical regulations, and that infuriated the Pharisees. Rabbinical regulations probably started out reasonably enough. They were probably created for good intentions and good purposes in a very legitimate way. Someone might have come to a rabbi and said, "Rabbi, I really want to avoid, I do not want to get even close to violating the fourth commandment. But I have a problem. I'm not exactly sure what God meant by work." And the rabbi might have gotten together with other rabbis and discussed what constituted work. And over time, their answers filled whole volumes, scrolls, with definitions of what was work and what was not work in various situations. But ultimately, their distinctions between work and non-work became a lot of meaningless hair splitting, meant nothing. Take this, for example, from the Mishnah, which is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And I'm quoting, quote, "It is unlawful to carry a handkerchief loose in the pocket." It was okay if you pinned the handkerchief in your pocket. It was okay if you wrapped the handkerchief around your waist, because then it became part of your clothing and it was not work to wear clothing. But carrying it loose in your pocket, that left you open to the temptation of putting your hand in your pocket, taking hold of that handkerchief as you walked along, and therefore carrying it. And that, my friends, was work. Yeah, it's ridiculous. It was really ridiculous. Jesus healing a miserable invalid at Bethesda's pool would not be considered a violation of the Sabbath, except among rabbis whose zeal to uphold the rabbinical rules had blinded them to the spirit and the intent of God's law. The Sabbath was to be a day set apart for glorying, glorifying, worshiping God as one rested one's soul in Him and just enjoyed Him. That was the whole purpose of the Sabbath. What could have accomplished that better than incarnate God healing people so that they would praise and worship Him with hearts that were full of love and gratitude, not going through the motions, but overflowing joy in their God? That is the purpose for which we too have gathered here this morning, on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. This is not the Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. This is the Lord's day. This is the day our Lord was resurrected. Here we sing hymns of praise to learn about God's glory from His Word and to pray to Him in the name of His own blessed Son, to talk about the great love of Jesus for us, His people, because of which He died to save our souls from sin and to bring us into reconciliation with God, to bring us into a joyous, loving relationship with God. We too overflow with joy for that. And that comes from our hearts as we worship and sing and pray and talk about our beloved God. This morning's text is all about the Pharisees accusing Jesus of breaking the law of the Sabbath and beginning a hate campaign that would ultimately lead to His crucifixion. It starts out with an objection, which soon leads to an intimidation, which is followed by an injunction and ends with a capitulation. So kind of keep your ears tuned for those words. They'll kind of help you mark where we're at in the flow of this particular text. Objection, intimidation, injunction, capitulation. It starts with an objection at the end of John 5:9. Now, it was Sabbath on that day. I know your text says the Sabbath. Somebody has added the definite article for some translators added the definite article for understanding. It's not in the original language. It was Sabbath on that day. This is the key to the whole incident. and the main reason why John included it here in his gospel. It will lead to a conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, and that in turn is going to escalate into an even deeper agreement over the issue of who is Jesus, because he claimed to be equal with God and they simply wouldn't accept that, which will ultimately lead the leaders to start seeking a way to take Jesus' life. Over time, Christ is going to repeatedly confront Israel's religious leaders with his right to rule as Messiah and as their Savior. And they will be forced to decide, what are they going to do with him? What are they going to do with Jesus? Are they going to recognize him for who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah? Or are they going to reject him and get rid of him, eliminate him? And they went for the second option. They finally decided he had to go. And they had him crucified. The Pharisees had superimposed God's Sabbath law upon God's Sabbath law, their own rigid, man-made restrictions. They didn't treat it as a day in which to gratefully worship God. They simply viewed it as a day to stop working, a day in which work was prohibited in order to prove your Jewishness. You see, I'm very Jewish. I don't work on the Sabbath. Or even better, to gain some sort of merit with God through obedience to his law. This was so important in their minds that they made man a slave of the Sabbath, whereas God's original intent was for the Sabbath to be a great blessing and joy, a time of rest, a time of re-encouraging yourself in your relationship with God. And Jesus continually confronted them over the Sabbath issue. For example, in Matthew 12, Jesus' disciples were walking along on a Sabbath day, and they were picking grain, heads of grain, in a planted field. And then they would take the grain and they would rub it between their hands in order to dislodge the husk. And then they'd just pop it in their mouth and have a little bit of a snack. Jesus was there. He condoned what they were doing. And what they were doing, by the way, was perfectly legal. It was not at all considered stealing. It was okayed and condoned by the whole law. But the Pharisees objected, because they said, doing this is work. You're working. And Christ ultimately says something that really amounts to this. Listen, I wrote the Sabbath law. I'm God. I came up with it to begin with. If anybody has a right to interpret what's working and what's not, it's me. What he actually said was, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And those were fighting words for the Pharisees. In Luke 13, Christ was in a synagogue on Sabbath when he healed a woman who had been doubled, bent over for 18 years. Can you imagine the pain that must have gone with that? The torture it must have been. Jesus healed her of it. And instead of saying, let's stop everything, folks, and let's rejoice at what God has done through this man, the synagogue official complained about it indignantly. He said, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath. The heartlessness of that kind of response is incredible. It's incredibly inhuman. You think, where are you coming from? We're not talking about being religious. We're just talking about being a decent human being. This woman has been through torture for 18 years. This man has solved that problem for her. Instead of rejoicing, you're criticizing. What's with you? I read that stuff and I can feel my blood pressure going up, thinking, what are you doing? In John 9, Jesus healed a man's blindness. And he did it in a very unique way. He spat on the ground and then he reached down and mixed up the dirt with the saliva and made mud. And then he picked a little bit of that mud up and pasted it on the man's eyes and then told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. And as a result, the man was wonderfully healed. Nobody ever got healed from blindness. This man did. Because it was on a Sabbath, however. The Pharisees said, you know what? When you mixed that mud up, you did work. And so they said of Jesus, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Not only was he from God, he was God. How amazingly perverse the Jewish religion had made the Jewish people under the influence of rabbinic legalism. Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath to confront the spiritually bankrupt Jewish religion with its errors and its hypocrisy. Jesus attacked it. He wouldn't leave it alone. He would not let well enough alone, ever. He went after the sin. He went after the error, doggedly. The religious leaders had substituted their own traditions for the commands of God. And God incarnate was standing right there watching them do it. They were doing it in His presence. And He was forcing the issue, forcing them to choose between Him and their own ignorant arrogance. When Christ healed the invalid in the pool at Bethesda, He then told the man to get up, pick up his mat, roll it up, and walk away. And when the hostile Jewish leaders saw the man doing all that, they objected strenuously, again based upon their interpretation of the Sabbath law. And this was their objection, verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. As we saw last time, a Jewish feast was being celebrated at this time while this was happening. The whole city of Jerusalem was full of gladness as its celebrants ate portions of meat from the animals they had offered as sacrifices and drank some of the wine they had brought as an offering. Jesus was spending His holiday doing something He loved to do, walking among the sick and the poor, searching out those who needed His help and who needed His tender heart's mercy. By His example, He was teaching His disciples, including us, not to forget the needy in our own happiest moments and happiest times, our own feast times, but to reach out and help alleviate their sorrows. The most painful days of the year for some of those folks can be holidays like the one that they were celebrating here in our passage. Having received Jesus' help, the newly healed invalid had every reason to rejoice for the first time in 38 years in his health, to praise God, to thank God. We wake up in the morning and we feel our health, don't we? And we have every reason to just praise God. He had every reason to, for the first time, really enjoy this national feast. The Jewish leaders might have congratulated him on his good fortune. They might have rejoiced with him in the blessing he had received through the Son of God. But instead, they approached him with scowls on their faces, angrily spending all of their emotional energy, demanding to know, why are you daring to do something that's against our rules? They took no notice of the fact that the man had been cured. It didn't matter a penny to them. They seemed so willfully prepared to ignore what Jesus had done for this man, which was monumental. It was monumental for that man himself as an individual. It was monumental in terms of its significance for Israel because it meant God was here among us doing wonderful things. In the same way, people of this world today tend to ignore the eternal joys and blessings in a believer's salvation. If they don't just flat out deny it altogether, they consider it something so trivial it's not even worthy of their notice. It should be on the news. They may see someone whose life was once an absolute mess, an absolute disaster of sin and confusion, but is now transformed for good by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they blithely set aside that miracle of God's grace as if it were nothing, and then go on oftentimes to attack some biblical doctrine or biblical truth they just don't happen to like or agree with. But we as believers must persistently remember and celebrate the blessings that God has wrought within us, that the Holy Spirit has brought about within us, changing our nature, renewing us in the spirit of our minds. That's something to really celebrate. And we must worship and praise our God because of what He has done for us, with hearts overflowing with gratitude and love. The healed invalid had found himself in a very difficult dilemma. He does not seem to have been a very courageous man. It's hard to blame him, given the fact that for 38 years he has totally been at other people's mercy. His answer to Jesus' question about whether or not he wished to be made well reflected that general sense of dependency on other people. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred." He had come to view his healing as dependent upon somebody showing him some kindness. He'd always had to carefully avoid making enemies because he was so dependent on other people. And here the Pharisees were confronting him, and he knew they were dangerous people to have as your enemies. In verse 15, he's going to seek to ingratiate himself to them, even at Jesus' expense. I don't know if I said verse 13 or verse 15. It's in verse 15. We aren't altogether surprised that he sought to defend himself from them by placing the blame on Jesus. As Leon Morris puts it, the man was not the stuff of which heroes are made. In verse 11 we read, "But he answered them," them being the religious leaders, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up and walk.'" Your pallet is added there. It's possible that this man was suggesting that anyone who had the power to heal as Jesus did had the authority to tell him to pick up his pallet and walk, even on a Sabbath. He may even have been saying that he wasn't in a position to defy anyone who had that kind of power, nor was he inclined to do so because the man had done something so kind for him. But that's about as much courage as we would be able to say he had. That's as much courage as he could muster against the Pharisees and their cold stares and their icy, intolerant voices. The claim that he was mounting an argument against them, asserting that if Jesus had the authority to heal, he had more authority to interpret Scripture and what the Sabbath meant than they did, that's giving him more credit than I think he could possibly deserve. The next scene is the Pharisees accuse Jesus of breaking the law of the Sabbath, might be called intimidation. Because now the Pharisees kick it up a notch, from objection to flat out, outright intimidation. We see it in verse 12. They, the Jewish leaders, asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" Here we see clearly the judgmental nature of these Jewish leaders, which would have been very intimidating to this weak ex-invalid. They didn't ask who healed you, because they don't care, frankly. What they asked was, "Who told you, who authorized you to violate our interpretation of the law by picking up and carrying your bed?" That's the issue. They were clearly looking for a fight. It was so obvious that they were starting to formulate a legal and formal accusation against someone that even this man, who seems to be rather dull, frankly, picked up on it. They were fully aware that they were intimidating him, and they liked that. They used that heavy-handed demeanor of theirs to bully him. And he was a man who was easily bullied. He was easily intimidated. Again, your pallet, the words "your pallet" is added for understanding. The leader's actual question only focused on what was, in their view, the two active violations of this man. Pick up in order to carry and walk. Can't do that. It's a Sabbath. Their only interest was, who told this man he was free to break their rules like that? In other words, who is to blame? That's the issue. Who's to blame for what they saw as his crime? Who had advised him to violate what they considered the sacrosanct traditions of the elders, which they exalted above God's law itself? This was exactly the kind of religious arrogance and impudence that Jesus was seeking to deal with by challenging their rules, especially their rules about the Sabbath. Jesus continuously doggedly attacked their legalism. You see it very clearly in verse 23, where he says in no uncertain terms, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus did not hesitate to draw the line in the sand. Unfortunately for the Jews at this point, they failed to acquire Jesus' identity from the man whom Jesus had healed. He simply didn't know who it was. He wasn't able to give it to them. We see that in verse 13. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. The literal wording is, Jesus slipped away being of the crowd. There was no difference in appearance between Jesus and other men. He didn't dress differently. He didn't look differently. He looked just like an ordinary man. Rather humble, normal kind of man. And that made it possible for him to blend into the crowd and get lost. And he did. But we've seen the objection, and we've seen the intimidation, and now we come to an injunction. At this point, John's narrative takes a surprising turn. I think you're going to be surprised. We learned that the man Jesus healed had been so deeply involved in some unnamed sin that it was probably the cause of his sickness. Now, you might not think an invalid like that could commit so serious a sin that he would get sick because of it, but apparently he did. This man had. The injunction we encounter at this point was Jesus enjoining or exhorting him to stop sinning in that way, whatever that sin was, and we're not told what it is. But we see it in verse 14 that that's the case. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus tracked this man down and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin." And it's a present imperative, which means stop sinning. Don't start. He's not saying don't start. He's saying you're already doing it. Stop it. Stop sinning any longer. Megate, which is what that means, anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. In his omniscience, Jesus saw this man's sin just as clearly as he had seen the woman's sin at the well. Now, this raises a serious question. Is some people's illness due to sin in their lives? And I think you cannot be honest with this text without saying, yes, that's the case. And that's the case both for believers and for non-believers. The unbelieving man Jesus had healed here proves that to be the case. Tragedy and illness in some people's lives is the result of God afflicting them because of their sin. When we pray for their healing, James teaches us to pray for their repentance, leading to healing. In fact, some people die because of their sins. If they would repent, they wouldn't have died. But they didn't. The Bible provides ample evidence of this among believers. Take, for example, David in the Old Testament. David says this in Psalm 32. "When I kept silent about my sin..." Well, what was your sin, David? "Well, I committed adultery with Bathsheba, and in order to do that, I killed her husband Uriah." I can see why that would make you sick. David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, when I didn't repent of my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me," talking to God. "God, your heavy hand was on me. I couldn't breathe. You were suffocating me. I couldn't get out from under it. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Sin can make you sick. And it's not just that you're upset. It's God's heavy hand on your guilt. We see it in the New Testament too, in Hebrews 12, which reminds us that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And that scourging can include sickness. God scourges them Because he loves them. That's what he says. He scourges them for the same reason a parent spanks his child, to correct and improve his character and his behavior. God's discipline and chastening of believers can even involve what 1 John 5 calls a sin leading to death. Are there any examples of that in the New Testament? There are. In Acts 5, we read about two people named Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. And when Peter announced the fact that they had lied to the Holy Spirit, they both fell down dead that fast. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the Corinthians that some Christians in their church were taking communion in an unworthy manner. And he added this, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." What do you mean, sleep? They're dead. God does that for the good of the believer. Sometimes to rescue him out of an incorrigible situation that he's simply never going to recover from. But while God chastens the believer for his good with suffering, he actually sometimes inflicts illness and death on unbelievers as a judgment. Not for their improvement, but as an act of his justice being vindicated. Not that every non-believer who suffers sickness and death is being punished by God. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that every non-believer's sin inevitably leads to tragedy or to death. I'm not saying that either. But sometimes it does. Would I say that everybody in the Twin Towers on the 9th, on the 11th of September died because he was sinning? I'd never say that. But I would say some may have. Because of their sinfulness, God utterly destroyed the people of Sodom, all of them. Because of their sinfulness, God utterly destroyed the people of Jericho, with the exception of Rahab and her family. In Genesis 15:16, God told Abraham that his descendants were going to return to Canaan, and they were going to destroy the inhabitants, called the Amorites, because of their sinfulness. Their sinfulness will have reached a peak. It will have reached an intolerable level of completion. God destroyed that whole civilization because of their sinfulness. Perhaps the best example of God's destroying sinners because of sinfulness is Noah's flood, swept away the whole race with the exception of Noah and his family. The sick man in our own text was in danger of becoming an example of that same principle. So Jesus warned him that if he didn't stop his sinning, whatever that sin was, that worse might befall him. We're not sure what Jesus meant. It could mean a worse sickness than 38 years of being unable to get up off a mat. It could mean that Jesus was telling him, unless he repented and believed in him, that he was going to spend eternity suffering something far worse in hell. The man doesn't appear to have reacted well to this warning, because we next find him siding with the Jews against Jesus. And that brings us to the fourth scene in this story, capitulation. You know the word capitulation. It means yielding to an enemy on his terms, surrendering, throwing in the towel. That's what this man did. The man capitulates to the Jews, providing them with the information they wanted, which was Jesus' name and identity. We see that in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Commentators disagree over the motive for his doing this. Some want to let him off the hook. They're dear people. I read these commentaries and I say, you know, you've got to be one of the nicest people to know personally, have a cup of coffee with. And I would enjoy doing that with you. And some of them will say, let's give the guy the benefit of the doubt. And they argue that he wasn't too bright, and maybe he just wasn't aware. He didn't foresee that there was real animosity in the hearts of these Jewish leaders against Jesus. And then they would really turn up the heat on Jesus because of this. Maybe he didn't see that. I'm having real trouble buying that one. In view of their harsh intimidation against this man himself, which he had just experienced, I find that very difficult to believe that he was that naive. Some, on the other hand, go to the opposite extreme. They say this guy is a Judas. Some view this man's actions at this point as being inexcusable, brazen treachery, just an early version of Judas. He was a traitor who was absolutely ungrateful for this marvelous gift Jesus had given him. I take kind of a middle point. My view of this is somewhere in the middle. I think the man was just cowardly and so desired to ingratiate himself to these powerful religious leaders that in order to do so, he would willingly turn his back on a man who had rescued him from 38 years of ministry, of misery. Maybe he had been taught from childhood to revere and trust his Jewish religious leaders no matter what, mindlessly, just accept whatever they do as being right. Maybe he had learned from his time at the Pool of Bethesda that in this life, in this world, things aren't fair and therefore it's every man for himself. So if the Jews are going to put pressure on somebody, let them put it on somebody else. You've had 38 years of pressure. You don't need any more. Maybe. Maybe he was offended by Jesus confronting him and warning him about his sin and viewed it as an insult. And he reacted out of wounded pride. Maybe that's what happened here. John doesn't tell us. John doesn't try to second guess the situation himself. Whatever the reason was, this man capitulated to the Jewish authorities. And having learned Jesus' name by this time, he gave it to them. In fact, he even had to track them down in order to find them so he could give it to them. Well, there's some great lessons for us to learn from this. Was Jesus taken by surprise? Did Jesus have to say, man, I never saw this coming. I wouldn't have healed the guy if I'd realized this is the way he was going to react to it all. No way. He is omniscient. He knew beforehand that this man would inform his enemies, that Jesus had told him to pick up and walk, even though they thought that was against the Sabbath. Charles Spurgeon argued that at least he didn't do it out of malice, and he tries to support that, and to some extent I think he's right, in that he identified Jesus not as the one who told me to pick up my bed and walk, but as the one who healed me. I think there's a great lesson that Jesus teaches us in all of this. And that is that when we encounter those who need our help, we should respond from the heart, even knowing they may turn on us, even knowing they may take advantage of us in the end. In a fallen world, that has to be expected. We can't believe everything's going to turn out perfectly, and we don't do it for that reason. Jesus taught us to bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. This man was that man in Jesus' life. And Jesus responded that way, knowing that's how he would react, how he'd treat him, because that was Jesus. That's the way he lived. That's the way we're called to live. Here was a man who seems to have brought this sickness on himself with his own sin. Many people feel justified in despising a man who has AIDS because of his homosexuality, or despising an alcoholic who suffers from sclerosis of the liver, and they at worst say, serves him right. He's getting what he deserves. At best, they may cluck their tongues and quote Galatians 6, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Which kind of is a nice way of saying the same thing. Serves him right. But Jesus taught us a different way. Never to restrict our gifts, our love, our blessings, or help, giving them only to those who deserve them. He didn't do that. Never to let our own petty sense of justice withhold our own good deeds of benevolence from those who don't deserve our help. After all, Jesus saves people who don't deserve to be saved, us. Jesus saved his enemies, us. So we worship him for being such a magnificent human being, a God-man, and we seek to emulate him with unconditional love and deeds of loving kindness toward those who need our help but may not deserve it. Let's worship him now in prayer. Lord Jesus, we see this in you, this marvelous man, this loving, tender-hearted man, who knowing you would be betrayed this time, by a man who needed your help so badly, later on by Judas and who knows how many other people in between. You helped them anyway. You knew that doing these things would ultimately lead to your death, but that God could use your death for a good purpose, the purpose of atoning for our sin. You are a marvelous God-man. You are a marvelous God, you are a marvelous man, and we worship and love you because of who you are. And pray that you'd make us more like you, with more tender hearts, and the courage to respond to people on the basis of those tender hearts, not taking the attitude, got to protect myself. It's every man for himself. We pray that you would do your work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.